Hi, everybody. Let's go ahead and get this party started. Welcome to Sunstone Session number 353, Joseph Smith and Hermeneutical Crisis. My name is Matt Bowman, and I'm going to be your chair today. We look forward to hearing from Christopher Smith, who is a native of Sacramento. He has a BA in Biblical Studies and is going to graduate from Wheaton College with an MA in Christian History this December. He was raised evangelical, but now considers himself a Christian pluralist. You may be wondering why he's interested in Mormonism. He dated the bishop's daughter when he was in high school. However, he has since concluded that Mormonism is not the faith community for him, but remains deeply interested in it. You may recognize him from the Mormon blogs and discussion boards. His own blog is chriscarrollsmith.blogspot.com. So Ron can go to that right now with his laptop open there. Christopher will be responded to by Kevin Barney, who has a bachelor's in classics from BYU and a couple of law degrees. He publishes frequently in Mormon studies and is on the board of FAIR. He also blogs himself at By Common Consent. So we will now hear from Christopher.
All right. I feel I should start by defining a couple terms, most notably the one in the title that I think intimidated everybody, and maybe part of the reason not everybody's here. and this term is basically just a pretentious synonym for interpretation. If you are familiar with the discipline of hermeneutics, it's all about the theory of interpretation, how people interpret, how people understand texts, and really sort of the nuts and bolts process of how that's achieved. The other term that I'm going to be using several times is perspicuity. Perspicuity is it's a synonym for basically clarity, but in classical Protestant doctrine, perspicuity is the doctrine that the Bible is clear and self-interpreting, and that as long as you have the Holy Spirit, even if you're just an average Joe, you should be able to understand what the Bible says, sufficiently at least for your salvation. So that explains that. So here goes nothing. Marvin Hill argued in 1989 that the fundamental problem early Mormonism was designed to address was the problem of pluralism. Pluralism, according to Hill, caused a situation of social disintegration and insecurity to which Mormons hoped to bring stability and uniformity. Hill's thesis was basically sound, but he devoted perhaps too much attention to the institutional and political side of the problem while neglecting its religious side. This is a particularly egregious omission given that American pluralism was fundamentally rooted in differences of religious opinion. These doctrinal differences arose largely because of the problem of hermeneutical circularity and the ambiguity of the Bible. As interpretations of the Bible multiplied, confidence in its perspicuity waned. The glue that had held Protestant America together turned out to be far more elastic than anyone suspected, and the viability of the nation itself seemed threatened. The Restoration was not so much an effort to replace this glue as to shore it up. Joseph Smith sought to restore the perspicuity of the Bible and thereby to restore the unity of his family and the nation. Put another way, early 19th century Protestant America was a nation in hermeneutical crisis. The problem lay largely in the circularity of the hermeneutical process, which I'll talk about a little bit later. Joseph Smith sought by various means to alleviate this circularity. He also addressed concerns about the apparent unreliability of the biblical text by extensively revising it, with special attention to resolving contradictions and creating continuity in salvation history. When Joseph Smith was born in Sharon, Vermont on December 23, 1805, it was not to a virgin. There were no portents in the stars to let the world know that a prophet had been born. But if the fates did not move the heavens for the infant prophet, it may be because they were too busy moving the earth. One biography has said of the early 19th century, "These Pentecostal years were the most fertile in history for the sprouting of prophets." This was an age of remarkable religious foment. The Second Great Awakening was in full swing, and many Americans were abandoning mainline religious denominations in order to join upstart sects that promised, among other things, a more democratic, charismatic, and biblical faith. For Joseph Smith, religious dissent was not merely a cultural phenomenon. Both sides of his family had long made it a way of life. His grandfather Azale Smith, for example, was a Universalist. Another grandfather was Solomon Mack, most of whose life was spent as an atheist. Mack's wife raised their children, including Joseph Smith's mother Lucy, without formal church affiliation. Joseph's father, Joseph Sr., was also incubated largely apart from organized religion. But if the young prophet's parents were not regular church attenders, neither were they irreligious. They simply believed that no true church existed on the earth. For Joseph Sr., this belief manifested itself in several prophetic dreams, at least one of which would later show up in modified form in the Book of Mormon. The prophet's father may also have been involved for a short time with Nathaniel Wood's New Israelites, a restorationist sect that used divining rods to discern religious truth. He further flirted with Universalism, and perhaps even Unitarianism, and was deeply steeped in folk religious practices like the use of seer stones to hunt for buried treasure. While Joseph Smith Sr. was apparently satisfied to live a life apart from church affiliation, the same cannot be said for his wife Lucy. Lucy's soul yearned for religious communion. Tremendous anxiety about the salvation of her soul culminated in a conversion experience in 1803, but upon searching for a church, she found them all spiritually destitute. She was associated with the Methodists for a time in Vermont, but in the words of Richard Bushman, was both attracted and repelled at the same time. The real crisis for Lucy occurred when her eldest son Alvin died in 1823. At the funeral, the Presbyterian minister Benjamin Stockton intimated very strongly that Alvin had gone to hell, for he was not a church member. Joseph Sr. was extremely angry, but Lucy's reaction was to fear for her husband's and children's souls. She actually began attending Reverend Stockton's Presbyterian church and took most of the children with her. The two Josephs remained aloof. This religious divide has led biographer Dan Vogel to characterize Joseph Smith Jr.'s young life primarily in terms of family conflict. Although Vogel somewhat exaggerates this theme, he is probably right that the reconciliation of his family members' contradictory spiritual convictions was a major motivation for Joseph Smith in undertaking his prophetic career. He would eventually succeed in this goal. Even his Universalist grandfather Azale would accept the Book of Mormon before his death in 1830. The Smith family's spiritual crisis was one that was also felt in the broader society. What one preacher described as a sea of sectarian rivalries, historian Nathan O. Hatch has called a period of religious ferment, chaos, and originality unmatched in American religious history. The fragmentation of what prior to the American Revolution had been a relatively stable religious environment was extremely disconcerting to religious seekers. Joseph Smith would describe a Palmyra, New York revival as a scene of great confusion and bad feeling, priests contending against priest and convert against convert, so that all their good feelings for one another, if ever they had any, were entirely lost in a strife of words and a contest about opinions. Lucy Smith lamented, "If I remain a member of no church, all religious people will say that I am of the world. And if I join some one of the different denominations, all the rest will say I am in error. No church will admit that I am right, except the one with which I am associated. This makes them all witnesses against each other, and how can I decide in such a case as this, seeing they are all unlike the Church of Christ as it existed in former days?" The confusion generated by Palmyra's pluralistic religious marketplace is perhaps best epitomized in one of Joseph Smith Sr.'s dreams, wherein the various denominations are represented as all manner of beasts, horned cattle and roaring animals behaving in the most threatening manner possible. Hatch has described America's religious fragmentation as a crisis of religious authority. The American Revolution had resulted in a widespread distrust of traditional sources of authority, and early 19th century Americans preferred to exalt the conscience of the individual and called for a populist hermeneutics premised on the inalienable right of every person to understand the New Testament for him or herself. The Smiths certainly were not immune to the cultural mantra, "No creed but the Bible." which Hatch calls the distinctive feature of American religion. When Lucy joined the Presbyterian Church, young Joseph told his mother, "I will take my Bible and go out into the woods and learn more in 2 hours than you could if you were to go to meeting 2 years." Lucy herself, for a number of years prior to Alvin's death, remained aloof from church membership and determined to examine my Bible, taking Jesus and his disciples for my guide, to endeavor to obtain from God that which man could neither give nor take away. The confidence Joseph and Lucy initially expressed in their ability to interpret the Bible for themselves was fairly typical of the period. In the first half of the 19th century, the dominant American worldview was what is known as Scottish common sense realism. Common sense realism was a kind of exaggerated Baconian empiricism, Baconian referring to Francis Bacon. It was suspicious of abstract philosophy and emphasized instead the reliability of the senses in providing direct access to the empirical facts upon which all authentic truth was thought to be founded. Baconian interpreters of the Bible like Alexander Campbell placed its propositions in the same category as the empirical facts of nature. According to this perspective, the facts of Scripture must be inductively collected and studied according to the same rules that scientists employ in studying nature. Like Smith, Campbell's program was to resolve the crisis of pluralism and to restore Christian unity. His confidence in the reliability of common sense in interpreting the Bible meant that the way to restore unity was to discard all creeds, systems, and authorities, and to make the interpretation of the Bible a free, democratic, and scientific affair. Said Campbell, "Were all students of the Bible taught to apply the same rules of interpretation to its pages, there would be a greater uniformity in opinion and sentiment than ever resulted from the simple adoption of a written creed." The key to Campbell's method was essentially that interpretation must be performed in a vacuum. "I am as much on guard against reading the Scriptures today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago," he wrote, "as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever." Unfortunately, Campbell's expectations proved naive. It was not long before the disciples themselves fractured into sects, and many of the champions of Baconian interpretation abandoned it in favor of a more nuanced approach. Common sense realism made perfect sense in theory, but simply was not commensurate with reality. Since one cannot read Scripture in a vacuum or separate oneself from one's presuppositions, there turned out to be almost as many different interpretations of the Bible as there were interpreters. The lesson it took the Campbellites decades to learn, Joseph Smith learned as a teenager. Amidst the chaos of the Palmyra Revival, Smith consulted the Bible and concluded, as had his parents before him, that there was no true church on the earth. But he also expressed dissatisfaction with the principle that individuals are capable of correctly interpreting the Bible in the absence of external religious authority. He would later lament, "How to act, I did not know. And unless I could get more wisdom than I then had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of all the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible." This plurality of biblical readings largely resulted from the circular nature of the hermeneutical process itself. Friedrich Schleiermacher, a German theologian who lived and wrote contemporaneously with Joseph Smith, and who argued for the liberation of hermeneutics from ecclesiastical, though not from academic, authorities, famously described the process of biblical interpretation as a hermeneutical circle. And I'm going to put up a slide here to demonstrate what this looks like. This is a crude drawing that I did in the paint program, so you have to forgive me, but I think it communicates the basic idea. The hermeneutical circle, or hermeneutical spiral in some formulations, describes the dialectical relationship between the reader and his or her readings of a text. An interpreter begins with certain expectations and pre-understandings that affect his or her exploratory reading of the text. This exploratory reading shapes the interpreter's expectations and pre-understandings, which then affect his or her next reading of the text. Theoretically, as an interpreter reads and rereads a text, his or her pre-understandings will begin to more closely approximate those of the author, thereby enhancing understanding of the meaning the author intended. The goal of this model, in Schleiermacher's words, is for the interpreter to put himself both objectively and subjectively in the position of the author, and thereby to understand the text as well as and even better than its author. But that this process begins with the interpreter's pre-understandings suggests that different interpreters might come to different conclusions, which is precisely the dilemma that faced Joseph Smith in New York in 1820. Schleiermacher hoped to resolve this difficulty by careful preliminary historical and philological work that would help to establish common ground between reader and author. But such tools were unavailable to 19th century American interpreters of the Bible, and the result was a widespread feeling of what Richard Bernstein has termed Cartesian anxiety. Cartesian anxiety essentially is the attitude that if all knowledge is presumptive and circular, what is left to us but nihilism and skepticism? In James 1:5, Joseph thought he detected the solution to the dilemma. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. In short, James 1:5 suggested that the revelation of the Holy Spirit was an external, objective authority that could intervene in the hermeneutical process and alleviate its circularity. Joseph obediently knelt in the woods and, after an exhausting struggle against a demonic power that assaulted him, saw a vision above the brightness of the sun, a vision that confirmed his suspicion that there was no true church on the earth and that instructed him to join none of them. If Joseph Smith hoped that his appeal to visionary experience would commend his evangelical, anti-denominational reading of the Bible to his contemporaries, he was sorely mistaken. Upon relating his vision to a local Methodist preacher, Joseph would later remember, "I was greatly surprised at his behavior. He treated my communication not only lightly, but with great contempt, saying it was all of the devil, that there were no such things as visions or revelations in these days, that all such things had ceased with the apostles, and that there would never be any more of them." In another account, Joseph reports that he could find none who would believe the heavenly vision. Indeed, Vogel has suggested that even the young visionary's own father may have scoffed at aspects of it. Part of the problem, probably, was that Joseph Smith was not the only one who made this particular hermeneutical move. Religious dissidents across the country claim the support of the objective revelation of the Holy Spirit, and even of dreams and visions in support of views that were frequently diametrically opposed. The Universalist preacher Caleb Rich, for example, declared that he had received his message not from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ through the medium of the Holy Spirit in opening my understanding to understand the Scripture. In order to resolve the crisis of authority, Joseph Smith would need to find a way to privilege his own revealed knowledge over that of his contemporaries. He would initially accomplish this by grounding it in concrete objects, specifically seer stones and golden plates. Joseph Smith Jr., his father, and his older brother Alvin were all involved in money digging during the 1820s, using hazel divining rods, seer stones, magic circles, and a variety of other folk religious practices. None of them ever succeeded in obtaining any treasures, despite many expeditions. Failures were attributed to the intervention of treasure guardian spirits, which, if not properly appeased, would cause the treasure to slip away through the earth from the money diggers' eager shovels. Joseph nevertheless proved exceptionally talented at demonstrating his scrying abilities to neighbors by describing distant locations that he had seen in his stone and by finding lost objects. I have already mentioned that Joseph's father, Joseph Smith Sr., may have been involved with a restorationist sect in Vermont that used divining rods to discern religious truth. That the Smith family early came to view their scrying abilities as a gift from God is evident from two documents. The first is a reminiscence of William D. Purple, who had taken notes at the 1826 trial of Joseph Jr., in which the would-be prophet was accused of glass-looking and disorderly conduct. Purple remembered that Joseph Sr. had testified in his son's defense. He swore that both he and his son were mortified that this wonderful power, which God had so miraculously given him, should be used only in search of filthy lucre, or in its equivalent in earthly treasures, and with a long-faced, sanctimonious seeming, he said his constant prayer to his heavenly Father was to manifest his will concerning this marvelous power. The second is an 1829 revelation addressed to Joseph Smith, or addressed by Joseph Smith, to his scribe Oliver Cowdery, which says that Oliver had the gift of working with the rod, and that this rod of nature could be an instrument of revelation, since it works by the power of God. The prophet's peculiar mode of revelation, then, may have been fundamentally grounded in his reading of the Bible. He certainly highlighted biblical characters and narratives who received revelation through divinatory means. Joseph Sr.'s expressed mortification that his son's scrying ability should be used only for filthy lucre is also suggestive of biblical influence. If the family really believed that Joseph Jr. could see things in his stone, biblical denunciations of the pursuit of filthy lucre must have persuaded them that Providence had some greater purpose in mind for his gift than mere money digging. That greater purpose was to be manifested in the translation of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was allegedly translated by miraculous communication to the prophet through the seer stone from golden plates delivered to him by the angel Moroni. Dan Vogel and Susan Staker, both of whom argue that Joseph Smith acted fraudulently in both his money digging and in his receipt of revelations, have suggested another route by which Smith might have arrived at his peculiar method of receiving revelation. Neither author doubts Smith's religious sincerity, but both believe that he engaged in what Staker calls lying for the Lord. Vogel suggests that the prophet-to-be undoubtedly took comfort in biblical passages, Vogel lists 13 of them, that seem to have righteous characters, including God himself, sanctioning or engaging in deceptive practices. Staker offers a more specific example from 1842, when Joseph published his Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham revises the Genesis account of Abraham lying to Pharaoh about his relationship to Sarah. In Smith's version, God actually commands Abraham to lie about it. The Book of Abraham was written at a time when Smith was involving many of his close associates in a cover-up of their ongoing practice of polygamy. The implication, of course, was that the cover-up was divinely sanctioned. In the same year, Joseph wrote to Nancy Rigdon after she rebuffed his polygamous marriage overtures, "That which is wrong under one circumstance may be, and often is, right under another. God said, 'Thou shalt not kill.' At another time, he said, 'Thou shalt utterly destroy.' This is the principle upon which the government of heaven is conducted, by revelation adapted to the circumstances in which the children of the kingdom of God are placed. Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not see the reason thereof until long after the events transpire." Although these documents were written about 16 years after Joseph Smith's decision to take on the prophetic mantle, they may offer some insight into his early process of self-justification. Indeed, Vogel suggests that an 1830 revelation addressed to Smith scribe Martin Harris depicts God engaging in pious deception. This is D&C 19, where it says that endless punishment is God's punishment, for endless is God's name. The message of this revelation, in short, is that hell is not an eternal state. The strong language about an eternal hell that is found in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the latter of which was published the same year this revelation was received, is deliberately misleading, because if people knew the truth, they might not bother repenting. With these passages from the prophet's writings in mind, I think the understanding of the Book of Mormon as a pious fraud acquires considerable credibility. The Book of Mormon appears to have been the first plank in Smith's response to the hermeneutical crisis that afflicted his family and culture. To a large degree, I think it can be read as a witness and support for the Bible. The book has a strongly biblical flavor. It is couched, in fact, in the Jacobean idiom of the King James Bible. Many of its detractors refer to it, not coincidentally, as the Golden Bible. One of the initial motivations behind its publication appears to have been to fulfill the Hebraic legal requirement for two or three witnesses to establish a matter. It is an American record that complements and supports the message of the record of the Jews, i.e. the Bible. In one of Joseph Smith's early revelations, the Book of Mormon is called the Stick of Ephraim, which is joined with the Stick of Judah, the Bible, in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37:19. Biblical allusions and quotations are scattered throughout the Book of Mormon's pages, sometimes in the sort of haphazard and almost accidental way that we find them also in Joseph Smith's personal writings. Not everything in the Book of Mormon, however, is so affirmatory of the Bible in its present form. If one of the purposes of the Book of Mormon was to prove that the message of the Bible was true, another was to clarify that message for a modern audience. That Joseph Smith rejected the Protestant doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible is evident from the prophet Nephi's mockery of latter-day Gentiles who say, "A Bible, we have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible." In the Book of Mormon are quoted lengthy Bible passages, including several chapters from Isaiah, Malachi, and Matthew. The prophetic passages, especially, are recontextualized and interpreted in light of latter-day events. Isaiah's Isles of the Sea are identified with America, and the gathering of Israel is interpreted as occurring on this continent as well as in Jerusalem. This gathering and the cataclysmic judgment predicted by biblical prophets are portrayed by Joseph Smith as imminent events. Other biblical passages are set in contexts designed to clarify their import for 19th century political and theological debates over such issues as infant baptism, unconditional election, Freemasonry, universalism, and missionary efforts to Native Americans. Alexander Campbell's famous criticism of the Book of Mormon was that it addressed almost every error and almost every truth discussed in New York in the last 10 years. A Mormon elder named W.W. Phelps said more approvingly that the Book of Mormon explains the Bible. If the hermeneutical process begins with common ground between reader and text, the Book of Mormon makes the process easier by providing unambiguous points of contact between the Bible and the Mormon's 19th century worldview. But Joseph did not stop at recontextualization. He agreed with the pervasive Protestant belief in a medieval great apostasy, but went further in suggesting that the Catholic Church had modified the Bible by removing many plain and precious parts. Smith was not the first to make this suggestion. Thomas Paine's Age of Reason, which Joseph Smith's father and grandfather had apparently read and been influenced by, wondered whether designing persons had added, altered, abridged, or dressed up the books of the Bible. Paine also asserted that the Bible was created by a majority vote, and that it was only on this authority that several books were rejected. Perhaps even more similar to Joseph Smith was Thomas Jefferson, who, though he blamed the gospel writers rather than the Catholics, readily modified the biblical text in order to extract the core of the gospel from the rubbish that frames it. Smith also shared his contemporaries' concern for producing an accurate translation of the Bible. The LDS Articles of Faith, a sort of Mormon creed, affirm the Bible only as far as it is translated correctly. The prophet addressed these difficulties by extensively revising a number of biblical passages. About half the verses quoted in the Book of Mormon from Isaiah follow the King James Version word for word, but in the other half are hundreds of apparently deliberate revisions. The same phenomenon occurs in the lengthy sections quoted from the Sermon on the Mount and from Malachi. The prophet's later undertakings, like his inspired version of the Bible and his books of Moses and Abraham, extend this effort. Many of the changes stem from Joseph's suspicion of the King James translation, in that they omit or alter words that the King James Version often unnecessarily italicizes. Others are more substantive. Some, for example, are concerned to fill theological or narrative gaps. The lost prophecy of Enoch, referred to in Jude, was restored by Joseph Smith and inserted into the Mormon canon. Other revisions alter difficult passages and/or harmonize apparent contradictions in the text. The discrepancies between Genesis 1 and 2, for example, Joseph addressed by making Genesis 1 a spiritual pre-creation event and making Genesis 2 refer to the physical creation. And finally, in some cases, Joseph showed a concern to harmonize the biblical text with his own experience of revealed truth. Joseph's most interesting revision of biblical salvation history is his Christianization of the Old Testament. H. Michael Marquardt has identified 200 New Testament quotations in the portion of the Book of Mormon that was supposedly written in the pre-Christian era. The Book of Mormon's pre-Christian saints also worship Christ by name and baptize people for the remission of sins. Philip Barlow suggests that this was an expression of the Enlightenment assumption that truth is unchanging. Joseph was a dispensationalist, but was concerned to show that the same core truths were taught in every dispensation, from the time of Adam down to the present day. This is quite different from evangelical dispensationalism, in which different dispensations could take on radically different forms. In fact, Smith held that his own work had ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he identified several specific parallels between his ministry and the events of previous dispensations. Just as John the Baptist had been a forerunner of Jesus, the Campbellite preacher Sidney Rigdon was a forerunner for Joseph Smith. Just as Elijah had appeared to Jesus at the Transfiguration, so Elijah appeared to Joseph Smith at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. Just as Moses had Aaron as his spokesman, Joseph Smith had Oliver Cowdery. The prophet even wrote an explicit prophecy of his ministry into both the Book of Mormon and the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, both times attributed to his supposed ancestor of the same name, Joseph of Egypt. The Mormons were not unlike other New Testament primitivists in that they identified their church organization with the polity of the New Testament church, but that didn't stop them from identifying themselves with Israel or from restoring Old Testament concepts. Mormon practice included priesthood, temples, polygamy, and possibly even animal sacrifice. All this was only natural, given Joseph Smith's emphasis on the restitution of all things and on the unchangeability of truth throughout the ages. It is ironic that we should speak of an emphasis in Joseph Smith's thought on the unchangeability of truth, since his revisions of salvation history appear to have been reasoned, deliberate, and conscious. Joseph, in fact, was not even afraid to revise or retract his own revisions. And that he revised his own personal history in much the same way is fairly well documented. There was a disjunction, then, between what the prophet claimed to be doing and what he was actually doing. We can visualize the difference by returning for a moment to the hermeneutical circle. I mentioned earlier that the goal of hermeneutics, according to Friedrich Schleiermacher, is for the mind of the reader to approximate the mind of the author. This is accomplished by a movement back and forth between the presuppositions of the reader and the reading of the text that gradually closes the gap between them. We can conceptualize the process as a spiral in which reader and reading ultimately achieve a stable accord in the center of the spiral. Mormon restorationism, with its radical reenactment of biblical narratives and appropriation of biblical polity, sought the identification of reader and reading to a degree that Schleiermacher never conceived. Joseph Smith, moreover, claimed to have circumvented the circular process Schleiermacher prescribed, and to have radically thrust reader and reading together by means of direct supernatural revelation. When the prophet's revelations are closely examined, however, they tell a different story. For example, the creation narrative in the Book of Moses seems to be a redaction of the English text of Genesis 1-2. The creation narrative in the Book of Abraham reacts to both the biblical text and the prior redaction in the Book of Moses, and the endowment ceremony is apparently the next stage in this developmental trajectory. Each of these three stages is the product of a successive pass around the hermeneutical circle. Joseph Smith's apparent escape from hermeneutical circularity, then, proves illusory. And I've got another slide that illustrates this. I don't know if you can read that or not, but it says Joseph's pre-understandings on the top, Genesis 1-2 down at the bottom, and then each successive time around the spiral is labeled with his successive revelations, starting with Moses, then Abraham, and then the endowment. But if Joseph failed to escape hermeneutical circularity, this may not have been an actual failure on his part. As I suggested earlier, the evidence suggests that the prophet was a pious fraud, i.e. that he was aware that he had not escaped hermeneutical circularity, but that he created the illusion that he had done so in order to ease tensions and to resolve the hermeneutical crisis that threatened the coherence of his family and society. Joseph Smith's willingness to intentionally misread and revise texts has led some authors to classify his hermeneutical approach as basically post-structuralist. Post-structuralism holds that it is the reader, not the author, who has the right to determine the meaning of the text. This is radically different from Schleiermacher's understanding, where the reader has to identify completely with the mind of the author. Post-structuralism, which is a postmodern approach, says, forget the author. It doesn't matter what the author meant by the text. What matters is what we find in the text. Obviously, the application of this category to Joseph Smith is anachronistic, but perhaps useful nonetheless. Similar comparisons have been made to Jewish and Christian Midrash, which often imaginatively reworked earlier texts and traditions. But if Joseph Smith's hermeneutic was post-structuralist, his religious system was not. He witnessed in his culture the divisive effects of a crisis of authority that sprang from Enlightenment hermeneutical assumptions. Rather than try to alter these deeply rooted cultural assumptions, he used his own complement of postmodern, or perhaps premodern, tools to reshape biblical history and to craft it into the kind of consistent and coherent narrative that could satisfy and unify his very modern contemporaries. Thank you.
For those who don't know me, my name is Kevin Barney, and I'm the respondent to this paper. And I'm going to keep my remarks brief. One of my pet peeves at Sunstone is when the respondent takes up all the remaining time, and you're sitting out there with questions you want to ask. And I think the Q&A is usually the most valuable time in these presentations. But I do have a few comments. First of all, I want to begin on a personal note. I first encountered Chris on the internet in a message board somewhere. I forget which one at this point. And I didn't know him personally at the time. But I did know he was not LDS, and I did know he was young compared to me. But I was impressed by him. And that's saying something, you know, from a pseudonymous writer on a message board to make an impression on someone else, that takes some doing. And I thought he was well-read and balanced, and I thought he had, you know, kind of a, at least an embryo, kind of a scholarly temperament. And so I later found out that he was coming to Wheaton College to do graduate work in Christian history. And so, first of all, I was thrilled that that he was going to be joining the academy. And also, I happen to live a half hour north of Wheaton. It's a suburb of Illinois, of Chicago, I mean. And so I contacted Chris and went down there, and we shared a meal and had a nice long conversation. So I got to know him personally. And I continue to be, you know, very impressed by him. So that's my personal note. Now, on the paper, to me, this is like a kind of a big picture piece. And so when I read a big picture piece like this, you know, the devil's always in the details, but when you look at the big picture, I kind of judge it from my gut. And I ask myself, does this, you know, does this have explanatory power? And for me, I passed that test. I thought it did. I thought it made a lot of sense. I thought he was able to bring to bear documentation for it, and you know, this idea that Joseph had a concern about the, you know, perspicuity of the Bible, and that drove you know, some of his ministry. I think that works for me. I think he's got a good thesis, and so all of which is to say, I liked the paper. Although I would add a caveat to that. You know, he kind of begins by talking about Marvin Hill's you know, thesis of, you know, a flight from pluralism, saying that there, you know, that's basic, there's a basic truth there, but it's not the whole story. And I would apply the same observation to this paper. You know, that there's a basic truth to it, but it's not the unified field theory of Joseph Smith. So it doesn't explain everything. But I think his thesis deserves a place at the table, along with the other influences, you know, Restorationism and Seekerism and flight from pluralism, I mean, and other influences on Joseph Smith. But that being said, I liked the paper, I liked the thesis. That doesn't mean I necessarily agreed with everything in the paper, just to give one example, and I'm not... As I heard the paper, I didn't even hear this come up specifically. Maybe it was in the footnotes, which you don't have access to. But he made a reference to Joseph Sr., you know, possibly being involved with the Woods. And, you know, personally, I don't believe that. But for my purposes here in critiquing this paper, what I'm concerned about is whether he handled the issue responsibly. And I think he did. He used you know, conditional language. And then in the footnotes, he not only cited sources that suggest that, he cited sources that argue against it. And so that's what a good scholar does. You fully disclose the arguments against your own position. And so that's really what I was looking for. And, you know, for me, he passed that test. So so I thought that was good. Now, a word about the documentation. And again, I realize you don't have access to the footnotes or endnotes. But I thought the documentation was perfectly fine for a Sunstone Symposium oral presentation. So, and that's what this is. And so, you know, I had no problem whatsoever with the documentation here. But if he's going to, you know, beef this up for publication in a journal, I would encourage him to, you know, instead of doing quotes through secondary literature, I'd rather see citations to the primary sources. And then, of course, engage the secondary literature as you're engaging the arguments of other scholars. But I'd like to see more citation of primary sources. And then also, there's a very small thing, but when citing primary sources, I'd like to, where they're available, I'd like to see those citations be to, you know, kind of sources that have used modern documentary editing standards. So for one example, there's a citation of the Joseph Smith History, you know, JS-H. Now, I can't complain about that because, you know, I'm a Salt Lake Mormon, and, you know, that's in my canon, and that's fine with me. But even that was edited in the 19th century. And so I'd rather, as a scholar, I'd rather see that citation be to Dean Jesse, you know, rather than to the 19th century version of that. Very small point, just a nit, but since I'm up here and have to say something, I thought I'd say that. In conclusion, I want to offer Chris both a compliment and a suggestion. And it's the same thing I'm going to say is both at once a compliment and a suggestion. And the compliment is, as I was reading his paper, it reminded me quite a bit of an essay by Craig Hazen in the New Mormon Challenge called, as I recall, I should have looked this up, I believe it's called The Apologetic Impulse in Early Mormonism. Or maybe it's Early Mormonism and the Apologetic Impulse, but it's that kind of a title. And that's a compliment because I liked that essay, and for my money, that was the strongest essay in that book. And Craig Hazen is a fine scholar. So the fact that when I read Chris's piece, it made me think of that essay, I think speaks well for the piece. And so I consider that a pretty high compliment. But it's also a suggestion because I didn't see that essay referenced in the bibliography or the notes. And I think there's a lot in common between this paper and that. So if Chris is going to beef this up for publication, I would encourage him to go to that essay and see what insights he can derive from that to strengthen his argument. But the short answer for me is two thumbs up. Thank you.
We have about 15 minutes left. If there are any questions, please come up, speak into the microphone, and keep your questions brief. Thank you.
Hello. That's a very interesting graphic you have there at the end about Joseph Smith's changing understanding of theology. So if I'm correct, you start with these pre-understandings, then go through Genesis 1, 2, Moses 2, 3, Abraham 4, 5, and you're down at the center, right?
Yeah.
When you put that together, did you associate that with any other symbol from the Restoration Movement as you were constructing that?
Not deliberately, no.
It looks pretty much like the design of the Temple of Independence, what you've got there. It's based on the spiral also.
The RLDS Temple.
Yeah, Community Christ.
Yeah, right, sorry. Cool. Yeah, if you read these different pieces, like the creation narrative in Abraham, you can see visibly places where it's responding clearly to the Book of Moses and the phrasing in the Book of Moses. Like, for example, the Book of Moses says, I, God, created, and the Book of Abraham says, they, the gods, created. So the Book of Abraham just sort of goes through and pluralizes all the references to God and puts them in the third person and makes them plural, and has the gods doing it. But that that phrasing, they, the gods, is really very strange, and I think the reason that that odd phrasing is there is clearly because it's just a pluralization of the phrase, I, God, in the Book of Moses. But at the same time, you can see in the Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith is still responding to Genesis 1 and 2. And I think I would argue that the Bible remained the urtext for Joseph Smith throughout his entire religious career. You don't see him interacting that much with his earlier revelations. I think always it's sort of going back to the Bible and expanding upon the Bible, and that remains sort of the core text for him. You have a question?
Doesn't the King James Version standardize the plural for God in Genesis 1 and 2?
You mean it makes it singular?
Plural, which comes out of the Hebrew plural right to begin with, and it's only in the later translations where you begin getting the singular God, you know, out of the provisions that have come out in this century in particular.
In the King James, it's singular.
It's a plural. Loses a plural. The plural. Comes from Elohim, and it says, let us...
I'm pretty sure the King James does not use the plural.
King James uses
It has us. It says, let us go down and create.
Let us go down. It uses the plural.
But that's the only place in the King James that uses the plural. Yeah,
Kevin is a Hebrew scholar, so we're going to let him address this.
Yeah, that's kind of a big topic. The word Elohim probably comes from El, the name of the high god of the Canaanite pantheon, which was kind of genericized, became a term for God. And then the direct plural would be Elim, and then
that's the term that you use in the Hebrew Bible.
Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it's Elohim, which is kind of an Aramaicized version of that, with that medial hey in the middle. So you're right. Informed.
That's what he saw to begin with. He didn't see a singular; he saw a plural.
Informed, the word is plural, and whether it's singular or plural depends on context. It depends on the modifiers, like if. If the verbs or other things with it are singular, then it's used, even though it's plural in form, it's used as a singular. But sometimes it's used as a plural. And so, yeah, there is that example, you know, where it uses us. And there are various places in the Old Testament in its canonical form where it's used as a plural.
We're talking about Genesis 1 and 2. And what Joseph saw was the plural.
There are a couple of plural places there, although through most of Genesis 1 and 2, it's used with singular reference, and so it's a little bit inconsistent.
In the Hebrew, it has Elohim in all cases.
That's true. But what I'm just saying is, even though the form is plural in all cases, when it's modified by singular verbs, demonstratives or whatever, then people read it as a pluralis excellentia, plural of excellence, like the Queen of England, referring to herself in the plural, or that sort of thing. But that's a very big issue. And it's complicated. I actually talk about this in an article I published in BYU Studies. I forget the site, but it's called Understanding Six Key Concepts in Joseph Smith's Understanding of Genesis 1-1, something like that. So if you do a Google search, you can find that, and I go into great detail on the formation of Elohim and when it's a plural and when it's a singular. So I just thought that might be helpful.
And I'm certainly not suggesting that in Hebrew the word is not plural. I'm just saying in the King James Version, when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, it's the word God is singular, not plural. And in the Book of Moses, it's very emphatically monotheistic. It's I, God, did this. And there's no reference to multiple deities. And then in the Book of Abraham, it gets pluralized.
Well,
This is probably going to sound more like a statement than a question, but it really is a question in am I wrong in thinking type of question. I think the diagram that you had up there was great, and in that particular instance, you see the evolution taking place. Latter-day Saints would refer to that as the prophet gaining further light and knowledge in going from Genesis 1 to 2 to Moses, but obviously Moses and Abraham were supposed to have come in a pristine manner, and you would see adaptations, including the endowment. But it seems to me that that is a rare example. Typically, Joseph would bring forth revelations, including the Book of Mormon, and walk away from them. Mm-hmm. And other individuals would be left to do the adding on and interpretation. The Book of Mormon being the most striking. You take things, let me give two examples from the Book of Mormon. One is the concept of the Godhead, which was later defined more strongly in a revelation in 1838. Joseph let both things sit. He wrote the Book of Mormon, he threw it off. He didn't ever try to use the one to build upon the other. It was people who came later who defined what the Book of Mormon meant by Jesus being the very eternal Father, or there being just one God. It seems like it was other individuals other than Joseph. Joseph didn't seem like he ever made an attempt to harmonize it. The same thing is the Book of Mormon concept of heaven and hell. When DNC 76 came about, I never read anything where Joseph tried to harmonize it. It was people who followed Joseph who became the great harmonizers. And so I think that I loved your paper. I thought your paper was super, and I thought it was well documented. But I think to say that Joseph Smith constantly followed that hermeneutic circle only works in just a couple of instances. And most of the time, he just walked away from it. And I'd like comments from you and Kevin on what you think about that.
You're right that Joseph generally did not refer back to his earlier revelations. There are definitely places, for example, in the Book of Abraham, where something that he did in the Genesis-inspired version that was sort of a midrash on the Book of Hebrews, he has this whole thing about how there was this cult of Seth or something with human sacrifice or something like that. And then he expands on that later in another revealed document, I think, or like modifies his understanding of that. I don't remember exactly, but you also see in like DNC 93 when he has the record of John, the word choice that he used for the baptism event in the Book of Mormon, he alters in DNC 93. I think you see him continually responding to the same biblical text in slightly different ways throughout his revelations, but he does not explicitly refer back to his earlier revelations. And you're right, he's not concerned about harmonizing, he's concerned about sort of going to the next level, I think. So.
Just one comment on your last statement, and I would caution against using a term like midrash, which developed in a particular historical setting with its own principles of interpretation, to describe what Joseph is doing because of genre confusion.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I generally, when you say, oh, the Book of Mormon is just like Jewish Midrash, people think you're making an argument for historicity because they don't know what Midrash is, so they figure you're drawing some ancient parallel.
But even without ancient parallel, it's still bringing a really foreign form that Joseph wouldn't have been familiar with working with.
Yeah, I certainly only meant to make sort of analogy between the two in purpose and form, but not obviously not identifying Joseph's work with Jewish Midrash. Any other questions?
That's it.
Okay. Thank you for coming. Appreciate it.
go.